Well, good morning. Very good to see you all, and it's always a real blessing and truly a privilege to be with you all. And so I think our topic this morning and next week will be particularly relevant for you all as we're talking about one of the great leaders in American Presbyterianism, John Gresham Machen. And also somebody who was a very thoughtful but fierce proponent of traditional Presbyterian Christianity, and someone who didn't just go along with the trends of the time. We have far too many people that do that, but he's standing up for the traditional biblically based faith. So it's I look forward to going through this with you. We'll talk about his life, some of his works, and I know some of you are reading the book Christianity and Liberalism, and he's probably best known for that particular book. And it was written and published almost exactly 100 years ago. So how many of you, by the way, just for my information, how many of you are familiar with that book or are presently reading it? Okay, some. Yeah, all right. Well, I'd certainly encourage you to do so. So, let's see here. Let me get properly presented here. Okay, so many of you are familiar with our ministry, the Areopagus, and we sponsor seminars and forums over the last 20 years in topics related to bibliology, biblical studies, Christian history. We do a lot with that. In fact, I teach an ongoing Christian history course at Johnson Ferry Baptist on Sunday mornings for most of the year, and we've been doing that for about 10 years. As one person in the class said, we're studying Christian history in real time. So at the outset I asked, okay, do you want to just hop, skip, and jump through this material, or do you want to settle in and go in, you know, deal with it in some depth? And the consensus was, no, let's don't hurry through it. So we certainly are not. Okay. We also do a lot with classical Christian apologetics and also cultural apologetics, certainly very, very relevant today. And we have another election coming up. This is going to be a very, very tense year, I'm sure you know. And so we need to be unapologetic in standing for the basic principles, biblically based principles that America was founded on. But I don't think I'm going to surprise or shock anybody by saying that this could be absolutely one of the most turbulent, chaotic, and perhaps violent years in American history, like 2020 and like 1968. I think most all of us remember 1968. So we need to be very much in prayer. We need to be very well informed and very much engaged in what's going on, being a source of love, light, hope, and truth in the midst of a society and culture that is just absolutely disintegrating around us. I'm sure you've noticed. We do a lot with contemporary cultural issues, as I said, science and the Christian faith, and also literature and the arts. So what I'll be speaking about this morning and next week comes out of our history of Christianity in America. If you look at the graphic there, there's probably several of those people who you would know up front. And so our focus will be on John Gresham Machen. And you see the dates there of his life, 1881 to 1937. And a person who certainly was one of the most influential, in the good sense, influential people in American Protestantism. But also, if we were to talk about, let's say, the 10 or 12 or So most significant, influential people in American Christian history, he would probably be one of the more obscure, unfortunately. But again, this is a good year to get back and get acquainted or reacquainted with his works. Machen is best known as having been a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. He served there from 1906 to 1929. He was actually the last of the great theologians who had developed and perpetuated what was called the Princeton theology, on which the institution was founded way back in the 1810s. And as I said, he's certainly one of the most significant, influential, but also one of the lesser known Christian figures of the 20th century. Throughout the early 1900s, he opposed the introduction of liberal, what was called at the time modernist, theology at Princeton Seminary. And in 1929, he actually left Princeton to found Westminster Theological Seminary after the Board of Trustees there at Princeton had decided to transition into a more modernistic or liberal perspective and orientation. A few years after he left Princeton, he led the conservative faction that withdrew from the Northern Presbyterian Church, and he helped found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America. Okay. Now, I thought I would just very, very briefly acquaint you, and many of you probably are quite familiar with this material, with this history, the impact of Princeton Theological Seminary on American Christian history. And we go back to the original founder and the original principal or president of Princeton. And his name is Archibald Alexander. You see the dates of his life there. And he's the one that pretty much outlines what will later be called Princeton theology, based on Reformed theology, Calvinism, and also the Westminster Standards are a basis for the founding of the seminary as well. He's a pillar of the conservative faction of the Presbyterian Church. And already by the early 1800s, theological liberalism was becoming certainly a presence, and in many respects a very influential presence in American higher education, even in our seminaries as well. By the time Princeton Theological Seminary was founded, already Harvard, for instance, was officially Unitarian Universalist. And I don't know if you keep up with such matters, but I did notice an article about a year ago that Harvard had hired a new chaplain for the university. And this new chaplain is not a traditional Unitarian Universalist or deist, such as was the case for a long time. The current chaplain there is an atheist, a very, very... Harvard is certainly continues to progress, okay? And as it does, things just get more and more bizarre. And by the way, most of the American colonies were founded in the 1600s, and Massachusetts Bay Colony, Boston area and so on, that was founded about the year 1830. And already by the end of the 1600s, Harvard was considered so liberal, theologically liberal, their divinity school was considered so theologically liberal, that the Puritans in Connecticut decided that they needed to found a new university based on more traditional Christian concepts, and that was Yale. So imagine Yale being the conservative alternative to Harvard. But it didn't take but a couple of generations before Yale had followed the secular trends as well. But anyway, Archibald Alexander, very quickly here, he is succeeded by Charles Hodge. You see the dates of his life. And he emerges as a real leader in what was called the old school of American Presbyterianism. In other words, these were the traditionalists in American Presbyterianism. Again, there's a lot of liberal influences going on during this period. His magnum opus is a work that he called Systematic Theology, and that remained kind of the standard theological textbook at Princeton Theological Seminary for many, many generations. He also, by the way, addressed some of the current controversies and issues of the day in 1874, for instance. He wrote a book entitled What is Darwinism? As Darwinism, of course, had only been popular for about 20 years up to that time, but not only secularists, but many, many Christians and Christian institutions were falling in line with the Darwinian evolutionary theory as well. So he writes a rebuttal to that. What is Darwinism? Now, he is succeeded by his son, Archibald Alexander Hodge. You see a lot of repetition of the names here. And he's the son of Charles Hodge, named after his father's mentor, Archibald Alexander. And he serves as principal or the president of Princeton for about 11 years and continues to perpetuate the conservative reformed tradition there at Princeton Theological Seminary. And then the last great theologian before John Gresham Machen emerges was B.B. Warfield, and that's probably a name that's considerably more familiar for many of you. As you see there, he's a professor of theology for about 40 years, well, 30 years or so. He's sometimes referred to as the Lion of Princeton, and a strong defender of traditional Calvinistic Reformed theology. In fact, he would write on one occasion, Calvinism is just religion in its purity. Okay, a defender of biblical inerrancy. And during his career, Warfield sees two major challenges to what he would define as true biblical Christianity emerging, and this would be the late 1800s and early 1900s. And one would be emotion-based revivalism, which most of the revivalism was emotion-based. And this is the tradition that basically came out of the holiness movement of the late 1800s and the Pentecostal movements of the early 1900s. So he would see this as certainly a challenge to traditional biblical Christian orthodoxy, as it's too much based on stirring up people's emotions rather than a more thoughtful approach. Now, the other force that's emerging that he takes great exception to and is a strong critic of is modernist, or we would call it liberal, theology. So those two forces, emotion-based revivalism and then liberal theology, is what Warfield combated throughout most of his career. All right, so this leads us then to the next great voice in conservative Reformed Christianity, John Gresham Machen. And John Gresham Machen, as I said, was the last of the great Princeton theologians. And throughout the 1920s, at the height of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, now back in those days, of course, you know, terminology changes all the time. And when somebody was referred to as a fundamentalist, that's typically not a word we would use today, but we would prefer something like a traditional Christian or a conservative Christian or something like this. But at this time in history, they were referred to as fundamentalists. And so he emerges really at the height of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. And modernists in mainline Presbyterianism had already managed to control Princeton Seminary by the end of the 1820s, as I mentioned, and reorganize it as a more theologically liberal institution. Now, Machen is born into a very affluent family. And his father was a lawyer and kind of a nominal Christian, kind of a cultural Christian, kind of a nominal Episcopalian. But his mother was a very, very devout Presbyterian who taught her son the Westminster Shorter Catechism at a very young age. It's said that by the time he was about 8 years old, he had mastered the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He's very, very bright, obviously. He receives an elite private education, a classical education, and at age 17, he enrolls at Johns Hopkins University, where he majors in the classics. He proves to be an absolutely brilliant student at the college level. In fact, he was elected to Phi Beta Kappa after graduation. And in 1902, then, he decides to enter Princeton Seminary to study theology, where while simultaneously taking a degree from Princeton University, not, you know, so both Princeton Seminary and Princeton University. His mentor at Princeton Theological Seminary is B.B. Warfield. Later, Machen will refer to Warfield as the greatest man I ever knew. And under Warfield's influence, Machen's faith in the historic reliability of the Christian faith and the doctrinal authority of the Christian faith is very much strengthened. Warfield was a great Christian apologist in his day. Now, in 1905, Machen studied theology in Germany under the very liberal Lutheran Wilhelm Hermann. And this was at the University of Marburg. And initially, sitting under the teaching of Hermann, Machen's faith was severely shaken. But although he always respected Hermann's intellect, he became all the more convinced that theological liberalism itself is absolutely heretical and contrary to traditional Christian beliefs and values. As a result, he emerged with his faith in Reformed theology strengthened as a result of having sat under one of the most renowned liberal theologians of his day there in Germany. Of course, those of you who are fairly familiar with Western Christian history know that Germany was pretty much the center point of radical, liberal, so-called progressive Christian thought. Now, in 1906, Machen returns to America. He joins Princeton Seminary as an instructor in the New Testament. And in 1914, he's ordained a minister in the Presbyterian Church. Now, he's increasingly concerned, as many were at the time, with the growing influence of theological liberalism at the seminary and in mainline Protestantism in general. He sees this as a developing trend, and many of the elite institutions in America have fallen right in line with the changing times, and in an attempt to contemporize the Christian faith. Now, if you've ever done a thorough reading or study of theological liberalism in America, it becomes very obvious that originally most of those who were leaders in theological liberalism, they were not trying in any way to discredit or destroy Christianity. At least purposely, they were not. Their agenda was basically to update Christianity, contemporize Christianity, and make it more relevant to contemporary people. But see, in the process of doing that, they're departing from basic biblical standards. So their intentions aside, what they're doing is essentially corrupting American Christianity. But again, for most of them, I'd say, at least in the earliest stages, it was not intentional on their part that they would lead people astray. Now, excuse me. I'm trying to thaw out my voice, so I may have to stay properly lubricated up here. All right. Now, in 1921, Machen writes a book called "The Origin of Paul's Religion." He's increasingly concerned with the growing influences of theological liberalism at Princeton Seminary and in mainline Protestantism in general. And in that book, The Origins of Paul's Religion, he critiques the modernist view that Pauline Christianity was based primarily on Greek philosophy and was a corruption of the pure teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've done much reading of contemporary theological liberals, you'll find that they still hold to this view, and that is that what the Apostle Paul did was basically, well, to use the word I just used, corrupt the pure, unadulterated teachings of Jesus Christ. And this applies not only to theological issues, but to sexual issues and moral issues in general. And so the argument is that heresy was prevalent almost from the outset of Christian history, and that one of the leaders in the heretical movement, according to liberals, was the Apostle Paul. Now, in American Christian history, heresy and apostasy gained considerable momentum throughout the 19th century, and especially after the Civil War. By the early 20th century, many denominational leaders had begun to rethink, or you might say reimagine, traditional biblical and theological principles in light of modern science and social cultural changes. So they latch on to a lot of contemporary scientific theory at the time, and they're arguing that Christianity needs to change in order to stay in line with the current thinking in the sciences and so on. Now, a real leader in that liberalizing movement is the pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick. How many of you are fairly familiar with Fosdick? Okay, all right. Well, he is absolutely one of the most influential forces in 20th century American Christianity, influential in all of the wrong ways, I might add. But in 1922, the fundamentalist modernist controversy intensifies with the publication of Fosdick's sermon that he had delivered 1 year earlier called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And Fosdick is one of those liberals who is warning American Christians, if we don't change in keeping with the times, Christianity is going to become outdated and there's going to be a mass migration, you know, away from Christianity. Well, he's absolutely wrong in that respect. But you see that he's a graduate of Union Theological Seminary, which was the center point, I'd say, back then for theological liberalism in America. He becomes a pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He was pastor of that church when he delivered this sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And then later, amidst a lot of controversy, he leaves the First Presbyterian Church and becomes the pastor of a new church, Riverside Church, in the Morningside Heights district in the upper west side of New York City. Now, here's a picture of where he was educated, or better, miseducated, and that is Union Theological Seminary in New York City. I imagine that quite a few of you are familiar to some extent with UTS. It was founded back in 1836 as primarily a Presbyterian university and seminary, rather. Let me just quote a few points to acquaint you and familiarize you with Union Theological Seminary. It was the seminary in which, in the 1920s, was the favorite seminary for American communists who wanted to get theological degrees so that they could serve in church ministry and so on. People like Harry Ward, people like the radical socialist Reinhold Niebuhr attended Union Theological Seminary as well. Here's an article I came across a couple of years ago. It's entitled, Say Hello to the Worst Seminary in the World. Sometimes places that refer to themselves as seminaries are actually nothing more than just big theological dumpster fires. Okay. And another article here, let's see, I don't want to spend undue time here, but here's an article I think you'll find interesting. This came out in 2019, and at Union Theological Seminary, they began holding assemblies for students, and students would come and confess their sins. Now, you might think, well, that's very beneficial. But consider this. And does anybody know, before I mention it, what I'm talking about here? Okay. All right. So this will come as a surprise to us all. They were confessing their sins to a potted plant and asking for forgiveness for not being properly environmentally conscious. Now, I remember when I read that article, and again, this goes back to 2019, I was thinking, well, it seems to me that worshiping, basically, and confessing your sins to a potted plant, there's something intrinsically fallacious about that. For one thing, I think it's an example of disrespect for the environment, because no potted plant wants to live in a small little jar, basically. I think they all want to be free, okay, out in nature. And so I thought, well, this is off the scale bizarre. But you see, when you depart from biblical Christianity and you become the ultimate authority for all things that are right and good and whatever, when you start down that rabbit hole, there's just no end, is there? And some of the most ridiculous, absurd ideas and behavior imaginable can accrue as a result. Let me just, a couple of quotes and then we'll move on. One of the directors there at Union Theological Seminary, during this confession of their sins, put it this way: in worship, our community confessed the harm that we've done to plants, and we spoke directly to the plant, asking for forgiveness. I noticed there was nothing in the article that mentioned what the plant responded, however. He says, this is a beautiful ritual. We are in the throes of a climate emergency and so on. We need to unlearn habits of sin and death, and we must work to build new bridges to the... We need to build new bridges to the natural world. Okay. And let's see. And in one critique, Albert Mohler, many of you are familiar with Albert Mohler, wrote that, quote, because plants are not capable of verbal responses, does that mean we shouldn't engage with them? And he goes on to critique that notion. And he reminds us that a plant is not a being, is like a human being. He says a being is one who has consciousness and has consciousness of being conscious. Now, that means that animals are not beings in the same sense that we are. They have some form of consciousness, of course, but they do not have consciousness about consciousness. This is what makes human beings made in God's image so distinctive. So we are distinctive from, you know, animal life and so on. And maybe I'm going out on a tangent here, but I think we're also probably uniquely unique creatures compared to plants. Okay. The article goes on to talk about within just a matter of years, the institution, Union Theological Seminary, had veered far to the left, talking about way back in the early 1900s, creating alumni such as Harry Emerson Fosdick. It's also the institutional home of James Cone, who's the creator of Black Liberation Theology, which is a mix of Marxism and liberal so-called Christianity. Okay. Paul Tillich also studied there. Does anybody know who else, who is quite famous in Christian history, who else studied there at Union Theological Seminary? Anybody? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer, early in his career, in fact, he had just gotten a doctorate degree from the University of Berlin, and he wanted to come to America and see what things were like in America. So this is around the year 1930, and Bonhoeffer comes, and he wants to attend, of course, the preeminent seminary in America, or at least what claimed to be, and that was Union. And so it didn't take him long at all before he was very, very disillusioned. And he didn't stay that long, went back to Germany, and then many of you know about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer know that in the late 1930s, right before World War I broke out, he came back to America. He was offered a position at Union Theological Seminary so that he, you know, obviously by the late 1930s, Nazism had taken total control in Germany. So it was offered, that position at Union was offered as a refuge from all the insanity going on in Germany at the time. So he comes back to America, and by the time he lands in New York City, he's already having second thoughts, thinking, am I doing this because I'm a coward and I don't want to stay in my home country and be a force for what's right and true and so on. So he's only back in New York City for 2 or 3 weeks before he books a return trip to Germany, realizing full well that when he returns to Germany, he could very well be persecuted for his faith and his beliefs in general. However, he was here for a few weeks, and he wrote that Union Theological Seminary, see, by then he had matured considerably from the first time he was here in America, and so he writes that Union Theological Seminary is just an absolute death trap for people who take their faith seriously, and he's totally disillusioned with it. But that's Union Theological Seminary. You see, this is what it looked like in 1836, around the time Bonhoeffer came back. This is what it looked like about 10 years earlier. Beautiful architecture and so on. And really one of the architectural, you know, marvels of New York City. Now, I said that Harry Emerson Fosdick later will be the founding pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City. And this is in the Upper West Side. Now, those of you who are fairly familiar with New York City, you know, in that Morningside Heights area, you have Columbia University, probably the most radical university in American history, at least in its founding. Now all the rest have caught up with it. Also, you have Union Theological Seminary, you have Barnard College, and you have Riverside Church, all there within just a few blocks of each other. So that's the situation there. And Fosdick, as I said, was offered the pastoral position there at Riverside Church. This is a church that was financed primarily by John D. Rockefeller. Now, John D. Rockefeller was a very liberal Baptist. In fact, on one occasion, he mentioned to a friend, "I don't know how good of a Christian I am, but I'm a really good Baptist." Okay. I'm sure that impressed St. Peter, you know. But Riverside Church, and again, if we had a little bit more time, I could kind of give you an update on that as well, but I think we'll move on here. But it's, again, a beautiful edifice, as you see there. Oh, what's the building at the bottom there? Yeah, Grant's Tomb. Yes, that's Grant's Tomb. Okay. And another view of Riverside Church in New York City. All right, so what is it, when all is said and done, what is it that fundamentally divides theological liberals and theological traditionalists or conservatives? Well, the basic issue seems to be this. And this is something, by the way, I think you'll notice is rarely ever addressed in church. And I don't know why. But the liberals were asking what could be a serious question, but it's never discussed. And that is, does it really matter what we believe? Or is the main thing our sincerity and how we live our lives? So think about it. Does it really matter what you believe? Or is what really matters how you live your lives and how sincere you are? We could spend an entire session on that, couldn't we? Okay. Now, by the way, that's not actually a very reasonable point, and that is it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live your life, because that in itself is a belief system, isn't it? So it's internally contradictory, and if it's internally contradictory, it can't be true, okay? So conservatives would say, well, yes, it matters very much what you believe. In fact, infinitely what you believe. The liberals would say, no, you know, when you encounter theology in the Bible, some of it you may find uncomfortable, and that's okay. You don't have to believe those things. Eh? And what matters is being nice to other people, except those who hold to strict standards on biblical authority. You don't need to be nice to them. So the issue here is what really matters, orthodoxy, orthodox beliefs, or orthopraxy, how you live your life. And are there basic doctrinal truths that are absolute and which we must accept in order to be true Christians? Or can we just determine our own, quote, truth based on our own feelings and our own life experiences? Now, according to Fosdick, the fundamentalists are anti-intellectual, and they are intolerant legalists who are dividing Christian churches and alienating intelligent church members. Conservatives are driving people out of the churches, according to Fosdick. Fundamentalism, he says, is also anti-scientific, especially in its belief in young earth creationism and its rejection of Darwinian evolution. And according to Fosdick, the two denominations that are most resistant to these new liberalizing trends in American Christianity are the traditional Presbyterians and who else would you think? Traditional Baptists, yes. So Christianity needs to change in keeping with the times so as to remain relevant. What's going on here? Excuse me. Okay, so does it really matter what we believe theologically, or is it all about sincerity and how we live our lives? And again, this false dichotomy between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Fundamentalists, they are anti-intellectual, intolerant legalists. Fundamentalism is also anti-science, according to Fosdick. Fundamentalists damage the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. And how do they do that? Well, they insist upon old, out-of-date ideas like biblical inerrancy, literal miracles, including the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. We don't have to believe in that, according to liberal theology. It's a beautiful story, And that's what matters, is the resurrection and its psychological and emotional impact on our lives. Also, doctrines such as substitutionary atonement and a literal second coming of Christ. So if you look at that short list, you see, well, those are some of the absolute fundamental issues of biblical Christianity, and all of those are challenged by the liberal progressives to the present day as well. So according to Fosdick, see, Christians who split hairs over doctrinal issues are really distracted by issues that, frankly, are rather insignificant. He calls them mere tiddlywinks and peccadilloes of religion that distract from the greater matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And so, in his mind, again, Christianity needs to change in keeping with the times, or it's going to continue to have less and less influence and involvement in American society. Now, by contrast, see, modernists seek to integrate the new knowledge with the old faith. Modernists are typically intellectually engaged, and they strive to love God not only with their heart and soul and strength, but with their minds, unlike conservatives, supposedly. Modernists desire to reconcile new discoveries in science and history and biblical studies with the Christian faith. Modernists are sincere. They're tolerant Christians, devoted to, quote, courtesy and kindliness and tolerance, except tolerance toward conservatives, of course, and humility and fairness. So that's what characterizes liberals, according to Fosdick. Modernists are committed to Christian liberty. In fact, he says on one occasion, and take note of this, Fosdick writes, look, this is a free country in which we're living, and anybody has a right to hold any opinions if he is sincerely convinced of them. I plead for an intellectually hospitable, tolerant, liberty-loving church. Okay. So he's saying we live in a free country, so we're totally free to make up our, basically, our own spirituality or our own religion. And see, what's missing there in his comment, it says nothing about truth, does it? So let me read it again. This free country, everybody has a right to hold any opinion that he's sincerely convinced of. I plead for an intellectually hospitable, tolerant, liberty-loving church. Okay, now there's nothing in that that says there's certain inviolable truths associated with Christian faith that we are held to account for. And in fact, this line of liberal or progressive thinking was mostly an updated or kind of a Christianized version of the kind of doctrinal tolerance advocated by earlier Unitarians and Universalists and deists. So you see here that one issue that's very much at stake in this controversy is what was called at the time Presbyterianism's five fundamentals. And the liberals are saying, look, this is so old, so outdated, we need to leave this behind and move on with the times. Issues related to biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth and deity of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement, we don't need that. Why wouldn't we need it? Well, if you don't think that you have a sin nature, then you wouldn't think that a substitutionary atonement is necessary. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, it could just be a very inspiring myth, but we don't need to take it, you know, as historical fact. And the historical authenticity of Christ's miracles. Now, I remember once, this was many, many years ago, my wife and I, it was Easter Sunday, and we went to a church of some friends, and I won't identify the church or the denomination, but the priest, now that, you know, there are other priests other than Roman Catholic priests. There are Orthodox, there are Episcopalian priests as well. He was preaching on the resurrection, and he made it very clear that he doesn't really believe that Jesus literally, bodily, came out of the grave and appeared to numerous people and then was ascended into heaven. But it's a very inspiring story. Basically, it's a very inspiring myth. And I remember whispering to my wife, now, look, if my greatest challenge in all of life is that someday I would die, then a metaphorical, mythical resurrection does me absolutely no good. We need something that actually is a physical, you know, reality. And so it's a stark departure, obviously, from the historic Christian faith. But Presbyterianism's five fundamentals, as it was oftentimes discussed back in the early 20th century. Okay. So Fosdick's sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? He says fundamentalists split hairs over relatively insignificant doctrinal issues, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while neglecting the greater matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith. The bottom line, fundamentalists are driving good, intelligent people, like him, out of the church. Modernists, though, seek to integrate new knowledge with the old faith. Modernists seek to reconcile new discoveries in science and history and biblical studies with Christian faith. Modernists are devoted to kindliness, tolerance, humility, and fairness. Modernists believe this is a free country again, and anybody has a right to hold any opinions if he is sincerely convinced of them. Okay. All right. So that's Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of America's most high-profile and influential preachers back in this period of time. So Gresham Machen there at Princeton Theological Seminary feels very strongly he needs to respond to this because it's an absolute perversion of traditional biblically-based Christianity. And so this gives rise to his book that's published in 1923 entitled Christianity and Liberalism. On the left there is the cover of the newest edition of Christianity and Liberalism. On the right is a World Magazine cover that was heralding John Gresham Machen as a great prophet in the past and somebody that Christians need to revisit and get reacquainted with today. All right, so according to Machen, theological liberalism preaches a gospel. It's not just a slight variation on traditional Christianity, and he's absolutely correct about this. Theological liberalism is a different religion than historic Christianity. And we need to take that very, very seriously. True Christianity is biblically based, as summarized in the church's historic creeds and confessions. And in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and I know that a few of you are actually reading that book now, and I hope you have a very productive book study with good friends. In the introduction, Machen writes, quote, "The present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion of Christianity is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it actually uses traditional Christian terminology while redefining key theological concepts." Now, notice in particular that last statement. See, you can go to a very, very liberal church, and they probably sing a lot of the same hymns you would sing in a conservative Christian church, if it's a church that still sings hymns. That's another issue. But see, what you'll find is that oftentimes the preaching and teaching in those theologically liberal churches pretty much totally discount or reverse some of the theology you get in some of those great hymns. They may even stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed or something like that. But the preaching and the teaching oftentimes undermine the truth of the Apostles' Creed. And so that's basically the point. They use so much of the same terminology that conservative Christians use. But oftentimes those terms are redefined and misrepresented. He says, the chief modern rival of true Christianity is liberalism. At every point, the two movements are in direct opposition. So again, theological liberalism, he will argue, is not just a slight variation on traditional Christianity. It is, in his words, a different religion. So let me end this morning at that point. And do we have time for some Q&A and relevant Q&A and comments and all? Yes, we do. Okay, very good. And I'm thinking my voice still hadn't thawed out, but hopefully that was intelligible enough. Yeah.
This is not a question, but a statement that when I was a child, my father told us about Harry Emerson Fosdick.
Oh, really? Okay.
And referred to his school as Union Theoretical Cemetery.
Union Theoretical Cemetery? Yes. Well put. And I've used that before in that it should change its name to Union Theological Cemetery. But yeah, very appropriate. Yes, Sally.
Okay. After he finished writing Christianity and Liberalism, is the publication of that what resulted in his removal from the staff of Princeton? I mean, was it fairly swift, or I guess what were more of the circumstances?
No, it took about 5 or 6 years before he finally left Princeton Theological Seminary and helped found Westminster Theological Seminary as a conservative alternative. So it took about 5 or 6 turbulent years between the time he wrote his book and the time he left Princeton Theological Seminary. During that time, by the way, and we'll talk more about this next week, the Board of Trustees and also the faculty at Princeton were becoming increasingly modernistic or liberal, progressive. And so eventually they took over the seminary. And he could not tolerate that because he saw it as just abject heresy and apostasy. So, yes. Yes, please.
Oh, I was going to ask something very similar, but I'll look to next week to talk about his demise at Princeton, which is very interesting. But there are a number of other characters that I guess you left out for the lack of time, and that is guy at Marble Collegiate Church, Norman Vincent Peale, right down there. Billy Sunday as well. All of these people were very part of a very popular movement.
Yes.
And that was really what was carrying the tide. So
May I just real briefly keep your second point in mind? People like Billy Sunday and Dwight L. Moody and others are the kind that Gresham would, that the Machen would criticize as basically repackaging Christianity as more of an emotion-based church, emotion-based faith. And so Billy Sunday, of course, very flamboyant, outrageous sometimes in his mannerisms. And Machen believed that that does a lot to discredit the seriousness of the Christian faith. But please go ahead.
No, you're absolutely right. And he was picking up on the practices of the Second Great Awakening in the 1840s and 50s. I mean, it was classic.
Yes.
Don't believe in original sin, and you can do anything you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you got Mary Baker Eddy at the same time. All of this stuff is going in the same direction.
That's right.
As well. I think Emerson, who was it? In the 60s, a man quoted Reinhold Niebuhr.
Mm-hmm.
And you probably know what I'm going to say. Mm-hmm. And that is that we've liberalism became a God without wrath and a man without sin and a Christ without a cross.
Yes.
And that really effectively, I think, summarized a lot of what happened in those 60 years.
See, but Niebuhr wrote that rather late in his career after he saw the effects of theological liberalism. Early on, he was a promoter of it.
Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. But the question I actually had, which is almost irrelevant to that preface, but what effect do you think the outcome of World War I had and the bodies that were coming back, the maimed, the 100,000 dead in 100 days, and how does that affect the people of the day?
Yeah, these great wars, and in American history that would include, you know, the American Civil War and World War I, which they called at the time the Great War because it was the quote, greatest war in all of human history in terms of death and destruction. Oh, it had an extremely strong impact because here you have, see, if you buy in, if you buy into the concept of Western Christendom, which goes all the way back to Constantine in the Roman Empire, it's this idea that all of Europe is Christian or Christianized, and then you look at all the atrocities and all the bloodshed. Think of the wars of religion, Catholics and Protestants and all, during the Reformation age. That had such a strong impact in the minds of many people, delegitimizing the Christian faith. And that is, these Christians in Germany and Austria and France and Britain and America and all, they're just as violent as any peoples in the world. And so I oftentimes refer to these great wars like the Civil War, World War I, World War II, as watersheds in history because society and culture changes oftentimes dramatically. It did in America after the Civil War. It certainly did after World War I. And after World War I, of course, as we transition into the 1920s, the stereotype is, you know, the Roaring Twenties and all that sort of thing, and that's partially true. But it really changed American Christianity dramatically. Yeah. And how do you reconcile the Christian faith with that horrible bloodshed and the killing of tens of millions of people? So now, it also, by the way, in the aftermath of World War I, we have, for instance, the first example of European Marxists leaving countries like Germany and all, coming to America, settling at Columbia University, and starting a trend that's continued to this very day. So, you're quite right. I mean, World War I was a catastrophe in more than just one sense.
One final comment. In doing some other studies for something else, I noted that Woodrow Wilson was a child during the Civil War, and it was his distaste for the maimed that literally came back from that war that made him a pacifist in World War I. So he was actually very liberal as a Presbyterian in his four-point plan and the former president of Princeton University.
Yeah.
So it's like everybody's getting on the bandwagon.
Yeah, Woodrow Wilson, he was influential in American Presbyterianism, and he certainly held to at least moderate liberalism. He wasn't on the far left extreme. But no, you're quite right about that. So he's more than just a political figure. He's also influential in American Christianity. Yes, thanks. Good insights.
Jeffrey, would you mind promoting your course that's beginning this Wednesday because of cold weather, and describe what it is and how to get involved both on Zoom and in person?
Yeah, sure. We have an Areopagus seminar course. It'll be a 12-week course starting this Wednesday. It's at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, which is just down the street. And the course is Christianity and Culture. And we're looking at the state of affairs today in American society and culture, and how Christians can be more of a force in terms of standing up for what's right and true and good, and or to use the Platonic triad, the true, the good, and the beautiful. So it'll be a pretty in-depth study of that. The course will be based around four books. One is a short book that I wrote called C.S. Lewis, on politics, government, and the good society. A lot of people who have read extensively in Lewis's works don't realize how much he wrote on cultural issues. And so we'll go through that book. Another book, which I've presented to you all in the past, Francis Schaeffer, his life and legacy, and we'll focus on, again, Schaeffer's orientation toward the great cultural challenges of our day. We'll also integrate into that course Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option. Now, we brought Rod Dreher here to Perimeter Church when that book first came out in 2017. We had a room full, and it's a very, very powerful book regarding a serious assessment of American society and culture. And then lastly, we will focus on Eric Metaxas's newest book called Letter to the American Church. And if there's, honestly, if there's one book that I would highly urge you, recommend that you read for this year, it would be Metaxas's Letter to the American Church. Yeah, I don't think you'll find a more relevant and important book than that. Yes, thanks, Pat.
It's also Zoom. You don't have to go to
Well, that's right. Thank you for mentioning that. The course is offered via Zoom as well, and so join us if your Wednesday evenings are open. Love to have your involvement either in person or via Zoom. Yes. Well, if you go to our website, you can register for the course, and then you'll get all the handouts, the outlines, and that sort of thing. So it's www.theareopagus.org. Okay. All right. Well, this is fairly unprecedented. I think we're almost finished. Early.
This could be all day.
No.
Would
well,
anybody
I'm
like
Jewish,
to preempt
yeah.
Judy,
right.
By the way?
We love you, Judy.
I like you, Jeffrey. He would have had to have heard this sermon last week. I like you, and I like you, Dolly. Good friends. Two things. I noticed, because I'm sitting up close, mm-hmm. that the publisher of The Fundamentals, you know, was Baker Publishing House, which is a reputable Christian publishing house. Mm-hmm. Here they were. I would love to talk with Baker Publishing, who published these awful books years ago, and ask them, what is your history in choosing what book, since you are a Christian publishing house, mm-hmm. what's your history? What made you change and be so particular about what you put out? So I just was wondering that. Would you agree that Baker Publishing, you would know nowadays, is reputable?
Well, it's pretty broadly. I mean, they would refer to themselves as an evangelical, you know,
yes.
publishing house. But that's a term, of course, that's rather expansive, And it's like IVP, InterVarsity Press, and a lot of the other Christian publishers. It's in part, not exclusively, but in part, it's economic driven and so on. So, you know, just because a book comes out under a particular publisher, Regnery or whatever, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a quality work.
The other, this is a comment just to add. Mm-hmm. Before I came to Christ, I was part of the Unitarian Church. Mm-hmm. I was part of the whole Pentecostal movement. And in looking back, what was missing, even though they would mention scripture, the blood of Jesus never, ever was mentioned. And I, years ago when I'd share my testimony, I'd say, if you're involved in anything that doesn't talk about the blood of Jesus, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, I would say to people, you need to question it. Because I had an experience. I used to be part of seances. And demons are real. I mean, they speak. They are real, just like we know angels are. And I remember one particular seance where the spirits would talk, and it just sounded, somebody mentioned the blood of Jesus, and the demons left. That was it. They were gone. And that's how I realized the importance of the blood of Jesus. And everything that you shared, all those people, they might have quoted scripture. They didn't have a problem saying the name Jesus. But nowhere would you find anything about the blood.
And you see, that's point three there. In what was called back in the early 20th century, Presbyterianism's five fundamentals.
Yeah. I was thinking that when I saw that.
Yeah. Well, certainly Unitarianism, Universalism would not promote that. You say that in the Pentecostal circles that you were involved in, it wasn't emphasized either. But there probably are, you know, I mean, Pentecostalism's a pretty broad, you know, movement. And I imagine there probably are those that emphasize substitutionary atonement. But certainly Unitarian and Universalism, not so. And certainly not liberal Protestantism. The charismatic. Okay. All right. Are we out of time, or one more comment here or question, real briefly, and we'll wrap things up for this morning.
I was just very surprised to hear you mention D.L. Moody in conjunction with Pentecostal.
In conjunction with the Holiness Movement.
With the Holiness Movement.
Of the late 1800s, which was not the same as Pentecostalism.
Okay, so if you could just take a minute, I know we're short on time, and expand on that, because that was a complete surprise to me.
Well, D.L. Moody certainly was the foremost American evangelist between the Second Great Awakening and people like Charles Finney and the emergence of Billy Graham in the late 40s and 50s and all. So D.L. Moody would be probably the most recognizable of the mass evangelists during that 100-year period, actually. And now, I didn't intend to equate him necessarily with Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was an entertainer and a performer. Now, he also spoke truth, but he was very, very flamboyant. And sometimes, you know, how we approach an issue, how we respond, you know, Jesus enjoined us to speak the truth in love. And how we speak the truth matters a great deal, sometimes as much or more as to the truth itself. So when you look at Christianity as just kind of a popular, you know, pop culture event, like some of those revivals would have been, then I think it does have a generally negative effect on terms of people taking the faith seriously. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, though, Sally. Yeah. Well, very good being with you all. Absolutely. Well, Lord, we are so very grateful for your grace and your goodness and for calling us together. And we know that you providentially arranged for us to be living at this point in history, in this nation, and in our particular situations for a reason. And I pray that we will take all of this very, very seriously. We are to be your ambassadors. And in the midst of a society and culture in which truth and decency and just civility is unraveling, disintegrating, may we be bold in terms of speaking out against evil, and bold in particular in terms of proclaiming the truth, the love, and the salvific mission of Jesus Christ. So we are not here by accident. We're here for a purpose. Remind us of that each and every day. Thank you for this group. And thank you for all the love and all the truth that is shared in this Harvesters class. What a blessing it is. And thank you. And we look forward to continuing this session we started this morning, next week, and unveiling more truths that I believe will be very, very relevant to our time. So we ask all this and ask for your guidance and protection. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good being with you all. Thank you. Thank you.